Good afternoon, and happy Father's Day. A big shout out to fathers for working hard and being priests in your home, speaking truth to your family. I'm thankful. I was thinking today for a father who taught me the stories of Scripture. It is a blessing throughout life, and I hope you're rewarded with children who serve the Lord. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, and I'll let the children go to children's church. Thank you. Over the last 5 months, I have been preaching from various minor prophets and decided this time around that we will graduate to a major prophet. We'll be in Daniel chapter 6. It'll be a little different, for it is a narrative account, and I wanted to switch it up a little bit. Richard read the entirety of Daniel 6. I had him read the whole thing because I'm going to be more jumping to different points in the passage and won't necessarily cover every single detail, but more so we'll be making observations. Many of us may not be well acquainted with the passages of the minor prophets, but I can say in full confidence that many Christians know this story. We will be looking at the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And it's a story that's familiar to many Christians. It's one of those stories that if I played a word association game, you would probably be able to guess the title. For example, if I said, let's just pick some different ones. Let's try this. Wasn't planning this. Adam and Eve. Noah and the Ark. David and Daniel and is just what comes to mind, and you had some foresight for that. But I'm confident you would have gotten it. It is familiar, but there are many things in it that I pray will be relevant throughout our lives, and I hope it has freshness today. Let us begin with prayer. Father, this is your word. We thank you that you put stories in your word of saints made of flesh and bone just like us, who went through human experience and grief and pain, and they had to trust in you with the revelation that they had. They encountered similar trials, often more intense trials than we can relate to. But you put it here in your word that we might benefit here in the 21st century, here in Fillmore. Lord, would you bless our church and revitalize us in our faith, that we would live with the faithfulness of your saints, and that is demonstrated in this story, an account of Daniel. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts that we would see the Lord whom he served, and the Lord who orchestrates all history, and the epic story that you have given us in your word. Show us Christ, even in this Old Testament account. And Lord, would you bless the children in children's church? Would you bless them as they learn a story from your word with a lesson that was prepared by a teacher? Bless them and train them up in the word to know your praiseworthy deeds. Lord, would you bless our time, and would you help us to encourage one another and use our spiritual gifts? Lord, we want to hear your voice in the Scriptures. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we delve into the narrative of the book of Daniel, I want to remind us at the outset that this book has the theme, like many themes in the prophets, and it is the theme of the kingdom of God overcoming the kingdoms of this world and enduring forever. And this particular book is an epic book among the prophets, for it spans history and it shows God's plan from the ages. It is a book that was written to show the sovereignty of God over all human affairs, over all earthly kingdoms, over all history, over all the forces of evil, and the sovereignty of God providentially over the details of the lives of God's saints. It was written to highlight the coming Messiah, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. First in His suffering and then in His full glory. Daniel's an epic book. And it's a book that's unique because it directs us to the King of history. And it's especially encouraging because it's a book that has narrative, and very rarely do we get to see into the lives of the prophets. This book would have been especially encouraging to the original audience, because you remember that this audience was in exile. And it would be especially encouraging to us because we are spiritual exiles, and we need to see the King. One of the reasons I love Daniel is because you really see the span of a man's life in his faithfulness to God. The book begins early in his life as a young man at the beginning of exile, and it sort of goes on to the very near end of his life as an older man, which he is in our passage this evening. I've titled this sermon, Faithful Daniel. Faithful Daniel. Because his life itself is a message. It's a message to the people at the time, and it's a message that kind of serves as a representation of the faithfulness of God to keep His kingdom enduring. David's life is really a representation of how the kingdom has durability. Because time has gone by until chapter 6. Time has gone by since the time Daniel was a young man. Empires have changed. At the beginning of the book, there was the flourishing of the Empire of Babylon. By this point in the book, it is Medo-Persia. Kings like Nebuchadnezzar have passed from the scene. Belshazzar has passed from the scene. We will see a new ruler. Empires rise and fall, but this man, Daniel, is still standing. It's been said from one point of view, the whole Bible is simply an exposition of one verse. There's a promise in the third chapter of Genesis in verse 15, and it's like the whole Bible is a footnote explaining how God will keep that promise. That promise given to our first parents in the garden, to Adam and Eve, was about God placing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That is, that there would be a perpetual conflict between two kingdoms throughout history. One that is made up of the offspring of Satan, and one that is the chosen seed of God's children, until one would arise as the consummate woman seed to bruise the serpent's head and destroy his kingdom. That's the story of history. And from that moment onward in the Bible until it reached the ultimate climax in Christ, and until it continues to reach the ultimate climax when Christ establishes his kingdom on earth, the whole of human history is the narrative of a conflict between two kingdoms. One that God is building and one that is being built by the powers of darkness. Or as Augustine put it, the whole of history is a conflict between the city of this world and the city of God and its citizens. It is a conflict that on more than one occasion in the Bible is portrayed by two cities. One that would be representative of the city of this world would be Babylon, and Jerusalem sort of stands as the symbol for the city of God. And we will see the outworking of this conflict in the meta-narrative of Scripture in this story of Daniel. Because we will see that these two kingdoms are in conflict, and they even overlap with one another. The story of Daniel is the story of a man of God who belongs to Jerusalem, but he's being called to live out his life in the midst of Babylon. It's a reminder to us that we too have been called to live in this overlap of the kingdoms. We belong in our citizenry to the kingdom of heaven. And yet we are called to dwell in Babylon, so to speak, as we live in this world. So this book reminds us how to live and serve the true king. How do you live as an exile in this world? And the answer I would submit to you is to live faithfully to the king. And that is what Daniel is really about. Daniel lived a life of faithfulness. And so the way I'm going to arrange the exposition of these verses in the chapter is not really by an outline. Sometimes it's nice when there's a clear outline, but I only do that when I really see it in the passage. I did not see a clear cookie-cut outline. I rather saw a lot of things that I observed. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to point out observations in the text, which is a great way to study Scripture anyway. Observations, and there's three aspects of the text I will draw observations about. I will point out observations about the life of Daniel in his faithfulness, who represents how we live as exiles in this world. I will point out observations about his enemies, who represent those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. And I will point out observations about God himself, who is providentially orchestrating this story. So observations about Daniel, observations about the enemies, and observations about God. I guess I did make an outline. And I trust that we will be stirred with greater zeal and vigilance as we live within the conflict of our own age. Let's start with verse 1. Verse 1 in the chapter already kind of does the job of setting some context. Let's read verse 1. Verse 1 in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. Verse 2. And over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. The beginning of our story begins with the earthly ruler at the time, Darius. And like I said earlier, the kingdoms and empires of this world rise and fall, and I think that's intentional of the book. It wants to show how the kingdoms of this world are not consistent. They have a temporary, fleeting spot on the world stage, but they come and go. The kingdom of God is what flourishes and expands and endures forever. But Darius is now on the scene, and Medo-Persia is now the world power. And this section of Babylon is now being governed with kind of an overseer above it. And Daniel's in his later years, likely in his 70s or even his 80s. So I want you to picture an older man. And again, he is the representation of God's enduring kingdom, because all the other people at the beginning of the story don't seem to be there anymore. Now you see these different titles of authority in the first verse. Persia was a unique empire in history where many empires like to get total control in all the affairs of their empire. Persia was a little different. They had a little bit more of a decentralized system of running their empire. The emperor Cyrus believed that the most effective way to run his kingdom would be to decentralize the government and give a lot more control to local estates. And so Darius was in charge of this situation in Babylon, in which 120 rulers were placed in charge of local areas of the kingdom, and they would report back with tribute. And these 120 were ruled by 3 chief administrators, of whom Daniel was one of them. Now we know this is no accident, that one of God's prophets, out of all the people, would rise to this position to be one of the chief administrators of the biggest empire on earth. This was the providence of God. Similar to Esther, Daniel has been appointed for such a time as this. And that's mainly my first observation in this chapter, and it's not so much an observation of Daniel as it is an observation about God. You may not see God in those first couple of verses, but he's really in the thick of it. Every child of God has been providentially placed by him in their positions for their own time and place in his story. Now, please notice, I used the word providentially, because some of you might be thinking to yourselves, well, God has sovereignly placed everybody in their positions, not just Christians, and you would be right. The sovereignty of God extends to every aspect of the universe. Kings and rulers and everyone in the unbelieving world is under the sovereign hand of God. That's true, but I want you to make an important distinction. Providence is a distinct theological doctrine than just raw sovereignty. There's an important theological distinction when we talk about the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. The two are related, but there is a difference. The sovereignty of God is foundational and speaks to his total control of all things. But the doctrine of providence has to do with how that sovereignty relates to the special care he has for the good of his people. It's in the Word. God provides. The Reformers, who were known to champion God's sovereignty, it's kind of the thing they're known for, were actually very careful about this. They knew that God's attributes all had to work in conjunction with one another, and God's sovereign will is not arbitrary. He does not exercise his inscrutable power on a whim. There are many gods who are said to be sovereign that way. Allah is said to be sovereign. But God's sovereignty, when it works for the good of his people, has providential aims, and it is an expression of love for his people. And God works all things for the good of those who love him. That is what we're talking about with providence. And God is working providence in the life of Daniel. The Belgic Confession states a good kind of summary of the doctrine of providence. It says that providence gives us unspeakable comfort since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our Heavenly Father. So I just want to make that observation at the very outset of this story that we're dealing not only with God's sovereign hand in large empires and kings, but the providential hand of God in the details of a believer's life. And I want you to know that God's providential hand is in your life if you belong to Him. He is sovereign over nations in this world. He is sovereign over administrations. He is sovereign over history. But he is working it all for the good of his people. And you are an important part of that world stage. As Psalm 139 says, all the days of your life are written in his book, when as yet there were none of them. I want you to ponder that. That where you are right now in your position has been guided, your steps have been guided by the providential hand of God. I think it was the Puritan Flavel who said, providence is like Hebrew. You can only understand it backwards. So sometimes you look back on your life and you see all these things God was doing. But in the midst of it, you might not think that there's anything happening. But God is moving. So being in this position, Daniel lived out his faithfulness to God. How did he live out a life of faithfulness? Well, let's turn to verse 3. Look at verse 3. We're going to look at some of the characteristics that made up Daniel so that we know how to live in our positions that God has given us. Verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, I want to make another important observation about Daniel in this text. As I was thinking about his character, out of all the things that the book decides to point out at the outset, the book decides to point out that this godly man was excellent in the eyes of those around him. An excellent spirit was found in him. Now, Daniel's life is really a two-edged sword in how it convicts us about our witness. Because I think that there's often two erroneous ways Christians go about their witness in this world. Let me kind of explain that. One tendency believers might have is to be cowardly when it comes to their witness, and they put their light under a bushel, and they never shine for God. They just sort of blend in. That is one tendency on weakness we have with regard to our witness in this world. But one that seldom gets focused on is that there is another extreme, and is that we could be too abrasive, and we could seek out controversy and persecution and open doors that God has not yet opened. And so I want to focus on another aspect that could be a tendency in our witness we miss as Christian zealots. There are Christians who want to be zealous, and they have fire in their bones, and they just want to go out purposefully and clash with people of the world. There are some people like James and John who are just sons of thunder, and they have thick skin, and they're ready to go out like bulldogs into the world for Jesus. And they often, instead of getting in trouble for the gospel, are causing trouble themselves. And if you look at the account of Daniel, these people would probably rush right away to when he stood up for God and was cast into the lion's den. But before we go there, and we have to, I want us to stop and consider that this excellent spirit was an important part of Daniel's witness. And it's an important one for us. Notice Daniel didn't go out of his way to cause controversy with some kind of martyr complex. He didn't treat his job half-heartedly because it didn't have to do with spiritual things. Daniel's godly character bore fruit in the work that he did, even in this world system. And being in this position, he would have been very busy with many earthly affairs that were not necessarily spiritual concerns. He would have been judging cases throughout the day for an empire that was ungodly. He would have been organizing and delegating and making decisions with mundane tasks. And he would have had many pressures on him about things that were not eternal matters. Now, someone might say that's an earthly thing for a man of God to be doing with a lot of his time. But it was precisely where God had placed him. He was in a political position for the system of an empire that would fade from history. But it was nonetheless crucial that Daniel would do his job excellently. And this is an important observation, because it's an important part of our witness as Christians performing our roles in this world. It can be the role of a job in the workforce. It can be the role of something in society you volunteer for, or a social function. It can be your role as a parent in front of your neighbors. There are many ways that you could make this fit your situation. But it stands to apply that you are adorning the gospel by the way you conduct yourself in your earthly and mundane tasks of life. It's constantly an exhortation to the church in the New Testament. As the gospel came to people in various positions, they were told to now take their position and redeem it. Slaves who were converted were to submit and do their job well for their masters, as though they were doing it to their master in heaven. Masters were told to treat their slaves well, for they would give an account. Soldiers were charged by John the Baptist to do their job justly. Tax collectors were told the same. People in all kinds of positions were told to work with their hands that which was good, and this would be part of their light in this world. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men." Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now notice that it says, Daniel became distinguished. It says Darius had plans to set him over the whole kingdom. I want to point this out because I think sometimes, in an effort to perhaps remember that Jesus said everyone would hate us for, you know, proclaiming him, sometimes we might miss that our witness will not always bring disfavor to those around us. There is sometimes, in God's arrangement, a kind of favor with men that he could use to make ready the gospel for some people. The Bible reminds us many times to be courteous to those outside, to be compassionate, to be patient. We're not always going to be hated, and to seek it out could be a great error. God does use an excellent way of living to impress it upon the minds of unbelievers. And it's part of the way we are salt in this world, preserving the goodness of what our vocations are. And it actually serves as part of our witness and can soften hearts when we do preach the gospel. And conversely, if we're doing our jobs poorly and lazily, and we do not care to do excellent things in this world, it could hinder our witness when we do bring the gospel, for it will bring a distaste to those who hear it from us. You believe the gospel? Don't you waste time at work? Not a good witness. But Daniel did his job excellently, and it caught the attention of Darius. Now, on the other hand, the other tendency that some Christians have is that they rely too much on just the way they live in order to make a difference for the kingdom. We know from the verses that follow here that Daniel was found faithful and in good favor, but he did not have favor with everybody. He became the target of envy and resentment from the other high officials and the satraps. And this also tends to happen, by the way, when we do our jobs excellently in this world. There are people in this world who will be rubbed wrong by our righteous conduct. And there are always people of the world who are just in it to vie for their own position. But I want to point out that these men not only resented Daniel because he had what they didn't, but there is spiritual warfare happening as well. For these pagan men knew of Daniel's devotion to the God of Israel. He was an established prophet at this point, and his reputation would have been known from prior administrations. This is persecution. Daniel undoubtedly did talk about Yahweh. He just knew how to do his job excellently and probably found opportune times. They knew who he was. He was a prophet of God, and they want to take him down. But there's a problem. And the problem is the next observation I have of the life of Daniel. The problem, and it's a good problem, is that he has blamelessness as one of his characteristics. Daniel is blameless. Verse 4. They sought to find a ground of complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Daniel had integrity. And they knew that he had this integrity based on the values that he had in his faith. Maybe you shrink from using the word blameless for yourself. So let me sort of clarify that term. It does not mean sinless. It does not mean people never see you sin. It is speaking with regard to the kingdom, which is what it says in the verse. They had no complaint regarding the kingdom. The idea is that Daniel performed his job in such a way that he humbly and excellently did what his job description was, and he did it while keeping his principles. He didn't conspire. He wasn't insubordinate. He didn't cover stuff up. He wasn't scandalous. He was conscientious. He was steady. And we know in chapter 1 that God had given him the gift of learning and that he was a very excellent man as far as intellect goes. He applied himself in every way. He didn't take shortcuts. To put it simply, Daniel was a very rare exception in the history of politicians in this world. And what a witness that is in itself. That even these men, they can't find a cause against him. And so one of the principles of his faith, was that it was the only way they could pin him is if they made his faith itself the scandal. Please observe that the same conduct has two different effects on unbelievers. Darius is attracted to Daniel's excellent way of life, and these officials are offended. And Daniel is called faithful in these verses. The result of how others reacted or how polarizing he was really wasn't the point. Daniel's just doing his job faithfully and lets God take care of the rest, because Daniel's not doing it for the approval of people anyway. Daniel is doing his job before God, and it's making a difference. J.C. Ryle makes a good comment about Daniel's life. J.C. Ryle says this, "Oh, what an unanswerable argument is a believer's life. Oh, what an epistle of Christ is the daily conduct of a child of God. Men cannot see your hearts nor understand your principles, but they can see your lives. And if they find that pious masters, servants, brothers, friends, sisters, husbands, wives do far exceed all others in their several positions, then you are bringing glory to God and honor to your Redeemer. Would you not find that Daniel blew his trumpet before him and talked everywhere about his own experience? But he walked close to God, and his life spoke for him, and his character became known in Babylon, and even his enemies were obliged to confess, 'The hand of God is here, the Lord is truly with this man.'" End quote. We will move on now from the observations of Daniel's life and character to observe the spiritual enmity we spoke of earlier between God's children and the people of this world. Now he will come into conflict. And this is, again, persecution. For it's not just envy for a position. They know this is a man of God. And remember again that this is spiritual warfare. And one of the great successes in combat is to know your enemy. And so we're going to observe the enemy. And I want to sort of observe some of the tactics of the powers of darkness. Verse 5 is a remarkable transition in this scheme against Daniel, and I don't want to pass over it. Verse 5 says this, "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" Now this verse is remarkable because we observe something ironic about their plan of attack. Just think about it. They can't find a cause for complaint unless it is connected to his integrity, to his keeping of the law of his God. This is actually a compliment of any saint. If that's all the world can pin against you, is that you're faithful in all you do, and that the only way they could pin you is if they turn your faith into the scandal, that is what they're going to do with Daniel. They're going to use the foundation of his integrity, the law of his God, against him. And they're going to try to trap Daniel by turning his faith into something rebellious. And instead of reading the whole set of verses about the plot, which we heard earlier, I'll sort of sum it up and point out some key observations about the enemy. These men have become so bent on taking down Daniel, as the people of this world are often prone to do with God's saints, that the only way they reason they can take him down is to turn his obedience to God into an act of rebellion against the state. The officials and satraps come before Darius and look at the way they talk. They talk with great fealty. They convince him that it would be a great idea to make a decree that for 30 days no one in the kingdom can make a petition to any god or any man except the king. And this would no doubt sound like a good move from a political standpoint. It really wasn't a religious concern because Persia was kind of hands-off with regard to the practice of religion. You remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, Cyrus is the one that gave the go for to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. This is a political move. Because before you decentralize power, you have to establish your power. And the way they probably reasoned was that you should show and consolidate your power for 30 days before you let the people go and practice their faith. So it sounded good to Darius. Darius signs the decree. And in verse 8, they have Darius put the injunction in writing, for it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire had strong expectations for their rulers to display strength to maintain control over their jurisdictions. If you never make laws to impose upon the people, when you do, it better be strong, because then you lose faith. You lose face with regard to the people you're trying to control. So that is what is at stake. It's not that a counter-edict can't happen. It's that it's very strongly discouraged by the Medo-Persians, and it's even put here as a literary irony because at the end of the story, that's exactly what's going to happen. The kingdom of God will overturn what the Medes and the Persians said cannot be overturned. But we will get to that. The end result, verse 9, is that King Darius signs the document. Now, there are a few observations I want to make to direct our attention about these verses, about the plot of Daniel's adversaries. There were many men who were conspiring against God's chosen servant, Daniel. They were undoubtedly being influenced by the spiritual powers of darkness. And the same powers that the church still faces in the age we live in now are still using the same tactics. And the Apostle Paul once told the Corinthians that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices, and I think we shouldn't either. Know your enemy. Let's look at the enemy in this text. Let's take a look at the qualities concerning their tactics. One basic characteristic we observe in the citizens of the kingdom of darkness is that they are determined to destroy the kingdom of God. That sounds like maybe a basic point, but it's one that I really don't want us to miss. They are determined to destroy the kingdom of God. Satan is described by Jesus as being a murderer from the beginning. He wants to destroy the image of God. He wants to destroy the law of God and the word of God. And he wants to destroy the people of God. And I want you to notice that these men who are setting up this plan to trap Daniel have as their end objective that he be torn to pieces in a lion's den. And we're given a glimpse into the heart of sinful man. These men cannot go and directly fulfill their desire to kill him because there's restraints in place in Persia. Earlier in the book, they had opportunities, like with the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they could just put him in the furnace. But now there are restraints in place, and so Satan himself is going to find another tactic because he's determined. By the way, before I move on to the next one, it is an important thing to remember about our enemy. God, in his common grace, has put restraints over the heart of man to exercise the full will against God's people. He's done it in our own nation, but it may not always be this way. For behind all this that's happening, the powers of darkness, if they had their own way, they would want to destroy the church, and they would want to destroy all preaching, and they would want to destroy all the influence of God's people and the kingdom of God. I can't help but notice that these restraints seem to loosen gradually over time. This leads me to a second observation about our enemy, and it is that the characteristic is that they are subtle. They are subtle. If they can't get the people of God right away, they will be subtle. Sometimes the enemy of God's people have the ability to rush toward killing them. Other times, they must be crafty, like their father, the devil. We must remember that there is a genius side to evil. It is noteworthy that evil tends to have an extraordinary insight into human nature. And here in our passage, these evil men have amazing insight into human nature to achieve their own ends. They see Darius's human nature, and they see the way they are able to work on him. They see the weaknesses of the man they are able to get leverage on to get their own way. And with great subtlety, they're able to get even this great man to do precisely what they want. And they use a majority voice with all these men. Think about it. Oh, we're 100. We're in the court in agreement. And they're masters at this human chess game. And there are spiritual agents at play. And they know the faithfulness of Daniel. And they cannot trap him unless it is in connection with the law of his God. Isn't that something? That the only way they will be able to trap him is in connection with his absolute integrity. Do Christians do bad things for society? Have integrity at your job? Show mercy? Being courteous? Why does the world hate Christians? They hate their Lord. They hate God's commands. Man is depraved. And if they are going to find a way to trap us, to trap the church, to trap God's saints, they must do it in connection with a plot. And this tactic is still at work today. Our spiritual enemy has been studying the heart of man for thousands of years. And he knows how to make use of our weakness through personal enemies, through those in power. And I would have us remember today that we are never just seeing human agents at play when we look at this world. There is always a spiritual conflict happening. This so-called culture war that we see, where Christian values are being attacked, is really spiritual forces at work. And there is a spiritual war behind the scenes of history. And the attack against God's kingdom is very subtle and very gradual. And many are deceived by the craftiness of their father, the devil. And this deception leads to the last point I will make in observation of this enemy. The enemy is not only determined and not only subtle, but the enemy is dishonest. Satan is not only called a murderer from the beginning, but a liar from the beginning. Notice what they told Darius. They told him a bold-faced lie in this verse. Look at verse 7. These men claim to Darius in their large meeting in his court, it's a very subtle lie, all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance. The lie is in one word. Yes, they all did agree, but who's not there in the meeting? One of the chief administrators. Daniel's not in this meeting. Daniel has not agreed to this. And Darius, who didn't have discernment, should have just asked, "Where's Daniel?" Perhaps he missed them in their company because there were so many. Perhaps they were so convincing that it seemed majority rule was just a fact, that Daniel was probably on board. Maybe he even thought Daniel was there. But he felt pressured, and he gives in to their dishonesty. Church family, look for this in our world. Look for this in what the world says. There is always a lie. The powers of darkness are never totally honest. And that's the great contrast between Daniel and these men. Daniel is totally honest and has integrity, but these enemies play fast and loose with the truth. And they do so in such a way that unless you have discernment, you can't even realize it's happening. And Darius did not know that the very thing he was doing would lead him to his own distress and grief. Know your enemy. These are their characteristics. We must never underestimate the powers of darkness at play in the age in which we live. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Notice Daniel had no control over this plot. It's all happening really behind his back. He isn't behind the scenes. He isn't in the meeting they have with the king. Next thing he knows, the conspiracy is already in motion, and he is a target to be tested for his faith in a way like never before. And what I want us to remember, by the way, is that Daniel is likely in his later 70s, maybe his 80s. Isn't it something that you can be in your 70s and have the greatest trial of your faith? We're called to persevere to the end. How does Daniel respond? I will spend time on verse 10 and the rest of the chapter about the lion's den will be summed up very quickly as I wrap it up. I mentioned earlier that a military principle is to know your enemy. Another one is to know your resources. Know your resources. And what we see in the following verse is that Daniel knew his main resource in the battle, and he doesn't even bat an eye. He hears about what happened, and he goes to pray. I love the simplicity and how casual it's sort of said. I don't know what it was like. He heard, oh, they said not to pray. I'm going to go pray about that. His resource was prayer. And so I'm turning back to observe the life of Daniel in this interchange between two forces. And I want to take careful note of his response in verse 10. So I'm going to read verse 10 because there's a lot to draw out there that I will quickly summarize. Verse 10, Daniel's response. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. There are 3 quick observations I want to make about this verse that have been speaking to my own soul as I've been contemplating them. 3 observations about this simple verse. Let's look at this defense of prayer that this servant of God had in the midst of his greatest hour of testing as an old man. The first observation I see in this verse is that Daniel was very decisive. Very decisive. We don't see him wavering or thinking about it or weighing pros and cons. He's very decisive. That means he was ready. It says from the very outset that Daniel knew that the document had been signed. And the document that banned him and gave him the threat of death in a lion's den if he prayed to his God. And I feel the need to point that out strongly because although we may be faithful in many things in this world and we are called to be excellent, the other side is there is a time when perhaps we do not listen to the powers in place. Daniel has not been a rebel up until this point, as far as outwardly. He's been in line and in step. He knows his God's commands. He knows where his lines are, and a line has been crossed by those in power. And it is the time of trial in his life has come, and there is a time when God's servant may have to make a sacrificial decision to make between devotion to his God and devotion to the world. Because you may have favor from those in the world, but there can come a time when you have a choice, favor from the world or devotion to God, because you can't have both. And that point has come for Daniel. Now you might have a test that comes in your life. You may have a series of tests that come in your life where you have to choose between 2 masters. And I don't know what it will be that you have to sacrifice. It might mean sacrificing status. Persecution can mean sacrificing important connections, perhaps opportunities. It can mean sacrificing privileges in many countries. It is sacrificing freedom. And in the case of Daniel and many of God's saints, it can mean sacrificing your own life. And I don't want us to forget this, because we've been accustomed to living in such a safe and free society for so long in comparison to many societies, which we ought to praise God for. But let us remember that many of God's choicest saints in the history of the church have had to give up their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. Dear Christian, are you ready for this test should it come to you? Are you ready for any test that God might bring your way to show your demonstration of faithfulness to Him? Are you going to be decisive with the test that the Lord puts in your way in your daily life? It's striking that at the beginning of the book of Revelation, when Christ is speaking to the churches, the same charge He keeps giving is, overcome. Overcome. Are you overcoming this world? Are you overcoming your flesh? Are you overcoming today? Will you overcome the possible threat of death? Now, I'm not trying to be an alarmist or some kind of doom and gloom kind of Christian, but I can't help but feel that we're too often in the other extreme, where we just want faithfulness to Jesus if it looks really nice and if there's peace and safety. But Jesus gave us a different charge when He told us to follow Him. He said to deny ourselves and take up our cross and then follow Him. He said to count the cost. Sometimes we sort of minimalize the thrust of that demand by sort of making it figurative. You hear people say, oh, my cross to bear, and it's some discomfort in this life. But the literal charge that Jesus was giving was a willingness to even give up your life for Him, as He was going to the cross, and many in His audience would have to perhaps do the same, and many did. If it came down to it, can you count the cost and make the payment? Even if it's your life, even if it's your status, even if it's freedom. I don't know what that cost will be for you and I, but it can come. And there may come a time when you will face the greatest hour of testing for your faith. It could be soon, or it could be in your latter years, like Daniel. Resolve now how you will respond and be decisive, and pray for grace in that hour. Daniel was ready, and his decision wasn't even something he had to think about. This leads me to the next observation about Daniel in this verse, and it is that Daniel already had a regular habit of prayer. Daniel already had a regular habit of prayer. In fact, this is obvious even before this verse, because he was known to his conspirators as being a man of prayer. That's why they plotted the decree. Look at the last part of verse 10. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Look at that phrase. As he had done previously. This account is not about a man who was faced with a crisis in his faith and suddenly needed to rearrange his schedule and start praying and crying out for help. Daniel's just going on as he was. He was already faithful. He was just being faithful as he had always done. He wasn't going out of his way to rub it in the faces of his enemies. He didn't go into the streets and put a mat on the floor and start praying so that they could just go after him. Daniel simply goes about his regular custom, which was 3 times a day. Now, it's true he opened a window, but I'm going to explain a little bit here why that was actually also his normal custom. Here in our text, we have such a powerful and convicting observation that Daniel made prayer a regular habit in his life, and this is why he was ready to make his decision. He was undoubtedly busier than anyone in this room, with all that he had to do as an administrator of an empire, he had the spiritual discipline of private prayer. And for him, it was 3 times a day. And I don't know how he found those times of day, but he made it work because no one can find an accusation against him for doing his job. It could have been morning, noon, and evening. We don't know. But it also shows he had a routine. He had a discipline. And also get this, nothing was there to divide his attention in that discipline. And this connects with the last thing I will observe about this verse. Not only do we see he was decisive, not only do we see he did this previously as a habit, but another observation is that he kept a sanctuary in his life. He was alone with God. Now, I know we are to pray without ceasing, and many of us even pray quick prayers while we're going about our daily tasks, and I'm sure Daniel did as well. But it does pose a challenge to us. Do we have times from day to day that we schedule that are just for us and God? Do you make a habit to make a sanctuary for you and God? Do you set aside time to just focus on pouring your heart in prayer and thanks to God? This was the habit of every extraordinary saint in Scripture. And don't forget, it is the habit of our Lord Jesus Christ, as often he slipped away to a private place to pray, even if it meant he didn't sleep. A.W. Tozer says, "The man who would truly know God must give time to him." Daniel gave time. And don't miss the important detail that he went to his house. He was no doubt surrounded by people all day. He must have had many distractions throughout his day pulling his attention. So he made sure that in addition to appointing a time, he had his own sanctuary. And that is very instructive to us. Because when I say sanctuary, you might think of a building like this or a temple. But a sanctuary is wherever you spend time with God. It can be a solitary place that you have. It could be on a commute. It could be under a tree. Wherever you talk to God is sanctuary. Do you have a place where you pour out your heart to God? This was really the secret to how Daniel was ready for this time in his life, because the power of God was clothed on him in prayer. He knew his God. And he goes up to his chamber with the window open to Jerusalem. Now, sometimes people read this and they explain it in a way that makes it sound like Daniel was sort of daring everyone to persecute him, like opening the window and I'm going to pray and show them. But that's not really the motive here. Daniel was actually remembering the words in Kings when Solomon dedicated the temple, because he instructed the future exiles to turn their face toward Jerusalem and pray that he would help them in time of need. Daniel in exile is actually opening his window as a regular custom, remembering the promises of God toward the city. Daniel had it as his focus, remembering the promises of God. And we as Christians do something similar. We remember the promises of God when we pray. We remember not the physical Jerusalem, but the spiritual Jerusalem, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, our advocate, who we look on as we pray, our high priest. We look to the cross, we look to an empty tomb, and we look to our King. We open a window. Do you have sanctuary where you commune with God, where not even the nearest to you can enter? As Sinclair Ferguson once said, "Don't even let a speck of dust get in the way of your fellowship with your Savior Jesus Christ." And for the sake of time, I'm just going to sum up the rest of this story. We know how it goes. We know what happens to Daniel. This man who had been strengthened by prayer and prepared for this moment now comes to a point where he is thrown into the lion's den, and his conspirators show the plot to the king, and with great grief he is cast in, and the king even calls for him to be delivered. The next day comes, and the stone is rolled away, which I think has some typological points as well. There's a similar semblance of the gospel here, of deliverance. Daniel seems to be a type in some way. They come to Daniel the next morning. And then there's a sudden turn of the tables. They find that Daniel is alive, and he has been delivered, and God had kept him. And it does say that he trusted in his God in verse 23. Hebrews 11 even says that by faith some prophets stopped the mouths of lions. So that could be an observation about Daniel as well, that he had faith through this whole ordeal. And there's a turn of the tables that happens. The king commands that the very men who conspired against him to be thrown into the den are thrown in themselves. And this was a well-known practice in the ancient world, where if someone falsely accused someone of a crime, the same punishment would be inflicted upon them. God's people will always be delivered. And this should embolden us to count the cost and resolve to be set ablaze in our faithfulness to God. Let us never forget, as I close right now, this final observation, that our faithfulness puts God on display. This God of providence from the very beginning has now been put on display in a way he wouldn't have before. The God of providence is really the real show here. And I'm struck by the fact that Darius had been drawn to Daniel's character and excellence up until this point, but it took this great trial, this great demonstration of faithfulness to really get his attention and make the good news of his God all the more epic and real and convicting. And he makes a new decree, which I will close in reading in verse 26. This is what Darius says. I will make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. What great words to attribute to this God. And what a great testimony of Daniel, for Darius was struck by the God who saved him. And may the same be said of us. May the Lord use our lives and our testimony and even the tests of faith to put himself on display as the God who saves and delivers. The battle between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world will continue to rage on, and it's happening right now. But his is the victory, and his kingdom is advancing and will prevail and endure forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this account in your word. Lord, I thank you for the life of Daniel, a life of faithfulness, a life that was real in your story. Lord, we have a real enemy. And we have a real world that has fallen, and you have placed us here for such a time as this. Would you teach us what it means to be faithful? Would you strengthen us to commune with you and walk closely with you in an age in which many are godless? And would you prepare us for a time that you may bring when you would test our faith, that we would be standing and that we would be delivered and be faithful even unto death, that we may have the crown of life. Lord, we thank you for Christ, the ultimate servant, the ultimate hero of the story, and we boast only in him. Would you bless the rest of our time? In his name we pray. Amen.